And we are continuing, picking up towards the conclusion of this gospel, but noting how that it ties in so very well with the open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24 set of Matthew, and how that he tells us the story of Bethlehem. Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 to 13. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down." As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And when will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See to it that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved." So here we have Jesus. He is now turning to a time, as he continues to move towards the cross, in which his focus is not the crowds, along with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, and the lawyers, but Jesus is most especially now setting into a portion, Matthew records for us, where he secludes himself with his disciples, and he wants to do all that he can to prepare them for his death, which he knew would be such a rattling, such a shocking experience for them. Some of the things that we read here in the chapters which follow, they are reminders of what Jesus has already spoken to us. Jesus stirring up in their hearts, trying to stir the embers and cause them to see what they hadn't seen before. But Jesus, he goes out from that spectacular temple there in Jerusalem, the temple that was yet still under construction after so many years, the temple which Herod the Great and others had lavished money upon, even plating it with gold. Jesus comes away from that sacred spot, and he's with his disciples. And the disciples, they were still very much earthly minded rather than thinking of heavenly things. And they say to him, "Jesus, have a look. Look at this. Look at the size of that stone." Some of you who have traveled to Jerusalem, or you've seen pictures of the way in which some of these ancient buildings were built, we marvel at how large those stones were. And we think, without the help of modern cranes, how was it that they moved those things into place? How much grunting and groaning must have gone into the pushing and to the movement of those things? Well, Jesus, look at this. Look at this. Pointing out this, that, and the other thing. And Jesus says to them, good words for us to hear, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down." We are very much excited, of course, about the idea of, after 4 years, having a home, base of ministry from which we might be a blessing into our city, our nation, and into our world. Renting has served us very well, but there are some challenges to do with office space and meeting space during the week, as well as the setup which takes place here on Sunday morning, much of which goes unnoticed by many. However, while we consider a permanent home, and we use that word permanent with care, we also need to realize that a building is a tool. It is something that God would be pleased to place in our hands, but lest we ever become focused upon the tool, we need to realize that a garage could be filled with tools of every different kind, shiny and beautiful and intricate and able to work wonders, but unless there is a hand that is able to take those tools, able to power those devices, able to know exactly where and when to place them, even the very best tools are all for naught. I stand in the garage of Don Thiessen or of Alex Hebert, and I stand there with my hands in my pocket watching what goes on as they work with tools that I know, well, a ratchet, you know, righty-tighty and lefty-loosey, and there are certain very basic things that I know about them, but they work in a way that these hands and this head just doesn't comprehend. So a church building is a tool. It is not to be worshipped. It is not to be honored. It is not to be glorified. It is to be seen as something that God would be pleased to give in order that a greater work be done. And so here, many people had come to the temple, the building in Jerusalem, as magnificent as it was, but many people were saying, "Look at this." And God would rather have us say, "See what God is doing in the hearts of the people who come within here to pray and to learn about the greatness of God." Even these disciples who had walked with Jesus, the Eternal One, they were yet setting their mind upon temporal things when Jesus would want them to lift their eyes and to see things that last forever. Oh, especially in our climate, we like buildings and we like them to be warm and we like them to be clean and we like them to be working, functioning properly. But Jesus says, not one stone. In our equivalent, we could say, not one 2x4, not one bit of plaster, not one bit of drywall, attached as it now is, someday, which will not be torn down. So we keep our eyes very decidedly and very carefully fixed upon the eternal, as Jesus would want us to. And the disciples, they were desperately curious as to what Jesus was talking about. They go out from the temple and they go through the Kedron Valley and they are now sitting over there on the opposite side on the Mount of Olives, that place which gives such a beautiful panoramic vision of the temple site. And they come to him and they say, "Jesus, we want to know a little bit more about what you just said. That temple was not built just for a few years of time. The intent was that it would stand for centuries, that it would be like the pyramids and those great structures in Egypt, which remind people of a day gone by. Tell us, when will these things happen?" In matter of fact, it would be not too long before these things would take place. Jerusalem, the Romans would decide, In 67 to 70 AD, Jerusalem and Judea would come under a great fiery persecution. The Romans would have had enough of the troubles that the Jews would have caused them, and they plowed Jerusalem, knocking things down, smashing apart those great stones. For there was the rumor that not just on the outside, but that even embedded in the stones, there was gold to be had. So not one stone left upon another. Jesus, Jesus, help us. Open our eyes. And Jesus takes them not just to the destruction of what they held to be so very near and dear, but he would also take them to another day. They asked him, "What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Well, Jesus would come once again. And it's so very fitting that we consider Jesus talking about his coming again, because at Christmas time we are reminded of how that for hundreds and even thousands of years the Jews had waited for Messiah to come. We have been waiting now 2,000 years for Christ to return. The Jews, for more than 2,000 years in Old Testament times, they had heard the promise of Messiah. They had heard the promise of that one greater than Moses who would come, whose forerunner would come in the spirit of Elijah. They were waiting, sometimes patiently, some giving up hope. But here Jesus speaks to them about a time of waiting. And some parallels come out very strikingly from Matthew chapter 24. In Old Testament times, and even in Jesus' time, there were several options of messiahs. People who would rise up for a time, draw a certain following after them, and then they would be dispersed, and people would go, "See? That's what happens when you get all stirred up. That's what happens when you listen to those flighty preachers out in the desert. It comes to nothing." Well, Jesus says, "See to it that no one misleads you." Some of those right around him in the disciples, they may have heard that word of warning from others. Well, here Jesus is not sounding the warning for himself. He's sounding the warning for those who would come later on. "See to it that no one misleads you." As Jesus speaks of his coming once again, one of the foremost characteristics of that time of waiting would be deception. And Jesus is eager that we be not deceived. He says, "Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many." In our world today and in days gone by, we have had cults of every different kind and stripe. Many of them share a common denominator in denying the deity of Jesus Christ, in his virgin birth, and in his miraculous life. But we have had Jehovah's Witnesses, we have had the Mormons, and we have had the Christian Scientists, and on the list goes, as well as the false religions of our world, which, as you know, are legion. But Jesus would say, "Many will come." Jesus is calling his disciples here to a very definite intentionality, to be focused upon him, to listen to his word, so that they would know the voice of their one true shepherd. For he would know that others would come in, seeking to scatter the flock, seeking to draw away part of the flock. He wanted them to hear his voice. Now, Jesus speaks very pointedly here about some things that disturb us. I don't know of anyone who likes of wars or of rumors of wars. I like to study what has taken place, but it's always rather nice to study these things at a safe distance, to see a reenactment, but yet to have that TV screen in between me and the action. Jesus says, you'll be hearing of wars, rumors of wars. And Jesus says, do not be frightened by these things. He tells us plainly that these things are what is coming, that we are to expect them, and that that is not yet the end. He talks about politics. He says nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. He says there's going to be heads knocking together against the political elite. There'll be power struggles and power plays, large and small. He says there's going to be also natural struggles, such as famines, earthquakes. These things, merely the beginning of birth pangs. Now it gets even more personal. He talks about tribulation. They will deliver you to tribulation and even kill you. This morning in our Sunday school class, we considered Acts chapter 12, how that James was taken by the hand of Herod and put to death. And then Herod, because he saw that that pleased the Jews, he grabbed a hold of Peter as well and intended to do the very same thing to him, to curry favor with the Jews. There would be many who would be put to death in that first century, and ever since. We live in a land of freedom and of great privilege. Long may it last. But yet we need to realize that so many of our brothers and sisters in the world today, as well as down through the centuries, they have experienced this firsthand. They've known the tribulation that comes with naming the name of Christ. They know what it is to live under constant threat of death. You will be hated by all nations because of my name. I know that that tends to unravel us to a certain extent. We like to be liked. We like to have people speak well of us. And when we reach out to a community or when we proclaim the name of Christ, whether it be through the media or whether it be in a one-to-one encounter, when we hold up the scripture and we say, look, there are some things that take place in our world that are absolutely counter to the Word of God, we run into severe opposition. And there is the temptation to modify, to water down, to temper the word. But Jesus says, look, I'm telling this plainly to you, that there's going to be struggles, there's going to be difficulties, and that you will be hated. He doesn't say disliked. It's not that you're not going to win the popularity poll. It's that you're going to be outright hated by all nations because of my name. Now that causes some concern. If Christ was to have said, look, you're going to be hated by all nations with the exception of one, we could hope that that one nation would be Canada, or that it would be a nation to which we might escape in time of trouble. But Jesus is saying this world has so sold itself into the hands of the devil, and he, the great rebel, the great guerrilla warrior, has so duped this world under his sway that this world will turn against the people of God, those who name the name of Christ. You'll be hated. At that time, many will fall away, betray one another, hate one another. Jesus comes back to the false declarations, the false prophets. Many false prophets will arise and mislead many. Deception, once again, a key trademark. And because lawlessness is increased, many people's love will grow cold. We need to be fervent in our love for one another, as well as fervent in our love, zealous in our love for our Master, the one who has given all for us. But Jesus says, the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. We hear this time and time again in John's revelation, that glimpse which he has of Jesus Christ. Jesus brings us back to this very statement that he who endures to the end will be saved. And so we take our stand, even as the Jews looked for Jesus' coming, and even as the godly Anna and as the godly Simeon took their stand and they were looking for the Messiah to come 2,000 years ago, we take our stand and we say, Lord, we don't want to be tricked by any of the prophets and any of the deceivers of this world. We want to hold steady. We want to look for your coming. And even though things get difficult, even though the pressure is applied to us, we want to stand firm. We don't want to be misled, but we want to fix our eyes upon you, what you have accomplished for us, that we might be ready for your coming and glad to welcome you. The blessed hope. It's the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He will come, but will we be ready? Coming and coming again, Jesus sounds the warning. Let us heed it, hear it, and be ready. Would you bow with me in prayer, please? Loving Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that over hundreds and hundreds of years, you prophesied, you sent the word that Jesus, Messiah, would come. And come he did. Now we have this word given to us once again. Jesus is coming again, and many have said, where is his coming? This word has been sounded out time and time again for hundreds of years, and all things are still as they ever have been. Lord, we would look for your coming. We would be like those wise ones who, when the sound was cried out for the marriage feast to begin, were ready with their lamps trimmed and bright. Lord, I pray that your word would settle upon each of our hearts, that we would not become careless with the passing of time, but that our eyes would ever be lifted and that we would anticipate saying, Lord, maybe today, maybe this is the day when we will stand in heaven's glories. So, Lord, work among us, we pray. May our eyes not be set upon the things of this world, but all that you do give to us, may we take it and use it wisely, but use it carefully in honor and in praise of you. Ever lifting high the cross and the crucified one, that every eye might be set upon him rather than upon stones or wood or stucco of any kind. Lord, fixing our eyes upon Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, So may it be for us, Lord, that we would so act and so live moment by moment, looking for your coming, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.